Welcome to Transforming Grace with Pastor Phil Layton of Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs. The popular understanding of perish is physical death. But when Jesus said, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all perish," he was speaking of spiritual death, an eternal separation from God. In today's message, Pastor Layton lays out the foundation for the proper understanding of God's grace, mercy, and justice. Here's our teacher with part two of The Wages of Sin is Death.
Jesus says the lesson here is, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And I just remind you that word perish is not limited to physical death in the Bible. It can include eternal death and separation from God, the opposite of eternal life. John 3:16, shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Unless you repent, unless you believe in Jesus Christ, you will perish. You will not have eternal life. Belief and repentance, by the way, are not two unrelated things or two steps in a process. They're two sides of the same coin, if you will. Conversion is turning from your sins to Christ. Anytime conversion takes place, there is repentant faith present. To truly believe Jesus is Lord and all He claimed to be means that you bow to Him. You have to see that it is the end of you. You desire to lay all of your wishes, all of your desires, your will, and everything you lay at the feet of Jesus Christ, your new King. And the result of true conversion will always be the fruit of a changed life. If your life does not have the fruit of the Spirit in growing measure, if you do not repent, it is only a matter of time, and no one knows how long that time is. It is only a matter of time before God cuts down your life in judgment. That is the lesson that Jesus wants us to take notice of. Every time tragedies happen, every time people die, we are to look at this truth. Unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. He began to tell this parable, verse 6. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around and put in fertilizer. If it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." The point of that is that there is a limit of God's grace and kindness. None of us know what that limit is. None of us are deserved another day here. But there will come a time when God cuts them down in judgment if they are not bearing fruit. I'm really concerned that we are so used to God's grace and mercy and patience that we think we deserve it and we think it will always be there. And because our world is overemphasized, perhaps, that God is love and virtually only emphasizes that when we see His holiness and His justice and His righteousness, if we're honest, we are in shock. We are offended by that. If we don't truly understand God's justice and God's holiness, we will not find grace amazing. In reality, it is justice that we find amazing. It is justice that we are amazed at. It's been suggested we, in our minds, rewrite John Newton's hymn this way. Amazing justice, how harsh that sounds, that God would punish you or me. If God doesn't show equal grace all the time, it's just not fair, you see. I don't do that to be irreverent to that song at all. I love that song. But if we're honest, that's what we are more amazed by. We are more amazed by God's justice and God's holiness and God's wrath. I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 10. I'm concerned that we think mercy is owed to us perpetually by God. And of course, just by definition, if grace is obligatory, if grace is owed to all, it's not grace. That's the definition of grace. Is it fair that God doesn't elect and choose to save every human being? No, fair would be for every single one of us to be punished by Him. It would be fair for Him not to save any of us, to let us all go our own way. Just like He did with the fallen angels. None of those fallen angels did He choose to save. Is it fair that God would choose to save any? No. Is it grace? Yes. Leviticus chapter 10 says, and I want you to remember that the original readers of Genesis were very familiar with this in their recent memory. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them and placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. Before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." These are his own sons. These are spiritual leaders, those who are offering for the people of God. But they did something. It doesn't tell us exactly what. They did something that God had not commanded them. And it says that fire came out, consumed them, and they died. And the Lord said, "To those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. I will be honored." And Aaron, who is their own father, who is undoubtedly heartbroken, seeing his own children, who he had seen growing up in the wilderness and playing as they grew up in this generation, Aaron kept silent. There is nothing he could say. He realized that God's justice was served. They had just seen, in the earlier chapter, God's revelation of His glory and His holiness. They had seen even fire come forth in the prior chapter. They had been told exactly what to do. They betrayed carelessness, irreverence, and lack of consideration with God. Too much familiarity, not a reverence for God. Such a tendency had to be punished for all priests to see as a warning. The wages of sin is death. And when I read that passage, I am very acutely aware that I should be consumed with fire as well. For times when I have been careless or irreverent, not done everything exactly the way God has said. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 11. Verse 1, it says, "The people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out." So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. "The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish that we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna.'" I don't know if their memory was real correct of what it was like being a slave in Egypt, but God does give them some quail in this chapter, but He also gives some judgment. Look at verse 33. "While the meat was still between their teeth," they're just taking a bite, "before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague." Some of them just took a bite of it and were never even able to eat it or swallow it. The name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. They buried these people who the Lord struck with a plague instantly while they were biting into the meat, revealing again that the wages of sin is death. Numbers 14, verse 35. "I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who had brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land." God shows grace to Joshua and to Caleb, but the wages of sin is death. Numbers 16 and verse 30. As you read these passages, you realize that you have been guilty of the same kind of grumbling and complaining that we read about here. Notice this is a remarkable one. Numbers 16, 30. "The sons of Korah, Dathan and Abiram." Verse 30, Numbers 16, Moses is speaking, "If the Lord brings an entirely new thing, and the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them, just try and imagine this. There's this massive group of people. The ground splits open, and they go alive, and they are buried alive, and the land closes over them. and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. And I would suggest to you that's not just the response that is expected of Israel who said those words. This is the response that is expected of the readers of this book. As they read that, we should be thinking, the earth may swallow us up too. We deserve that same fate for our sin. Fire also came out from the Lord, verse 35, and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Again, we have some people actually doing an offering, but not doing it exactly right. Fire comes out and consumes 250 of them. This is amazing. Verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered and the glory of the Lord appeared. We don't know exactly what was going through their minds at that time, but I'm sure that was a bad idea. This is bad news. Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. Then they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put it in fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun. It's an example of Moses' love for these people who really were getting on his nerves too, were grumbling against him. But he calls on Aaron to go and to stop the plague. And it says that he did that in verse 47. Verse 48, he took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700 besides those who died on account of Korah. The wages of sin is death. One more in Numbers. Numbers 21, verse 5. The people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. It's kind of contradictory. There is no food, but then they say, we loathe this food. Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And you might be thinking, you know, you'd think Israel would have gotten the lesson by now as you read some of these Old Testament narratives, but I fear that God is thinking the same thing about us. You'd think they would have gotten the lesson by now with all they know of the Word of God, with all they have been taught about how holy I am, how serious I am about sin, but they have not. Friends, the fact that we have not been killed, the fact that we have not been swallowed up by the ground, the fact that we have not been killed by an instant plague or fiery serpents or consumed by God's fire when we have grumbled and complained this past week is not because He hates our sin any less. God does not change. It is undeserved grace that He does not owe us, that He can take away any time He sees fit. We tend to not think of sins like ingratitude or murmuring or just wanting a little variety in the food that God has provided us as being a big deal. But that's just evidence that we don't really understand at all the holiness of God and how serious He is when He tells us not to sin. I want to just look at one more example in the Old Testament of David and the Ark. 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is a difficult message to give, by the way, because I do not deserve at all to be standing here and not consumed by God's fire. But does God really care that we do things exactly the way the Bible says? Doesn't close count for something besides horseshoes, hand grenades? Isn't it just the heart that counts, not whether we do things exactly the way God tells us to? The precise precepts of God's law. 2 Samuel 6 tells the story of David bringing the ark back. It's a good thought to bring the ark back. In verse 6, it says, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out towards the ark to take hold of it because the oxen almost upset it. The ark is starting to teeter, and he goes and he grabs onto the ark. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark. Imagine if you were part of this crew, and you see this stumbling, and you're thinking, I better go help it, but Uzzah gets there first, and he touches it, and then instantly he falls down dead. Verse 8, we see David's response. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst. against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. If we're honest, that's a lot of our responses as well. This bothers us, this angers us that God would kill someone just by touching a box. Verse 9 says, "So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, 'How can the ark of the Lord come to me?'" God's law had made it very clear that for any sinful human being to touch God's holy ark would mean instant death. There was very clear instructions about how it was to be carried. It was not to be on carts. It was supposed to be on certain poles and things that would prevent this from happening. The ground was not sinful. If the ark had touched the ground, nothing would have happened. But for the ark to be touched by sinful man, God's holiness to come in contact and contamination with sinful humanity cannot happen. It's not okay when God has clearly spoken for a sinful human being, even a sincere and well-meaning one, which I believe Uzzah was, who does not do God's work God's way, even those like spiritual leaders, Nadab and Abihu, even for people like in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, who give big contributions to the church but lie. It's not okay for any of us to violate the holiness of God. God takes His holy law very seriously. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "Doesn't this offend you? I mean, after all, Uzzah was only trying to help. Was he to allow the oxen to just bounce the ark right off the cart? Why didn't the Lord cut him some slack? Why so severe, so arbitrary? We should be angry, shouldn't we?" Like in verse 8. Or should we, like in verse 9, fear? Passages like this, I think, prove the divine inspiration and trustworthiness of the Bible. This other story goes totally against the grains of human preferences. We would never invent a God like this. Not if we want to win converts and influence people. This is not a very marketable God. Anyone who says that the God of the Bible is merely a projection of our wish fulfillment has not read the Bible, doesn't know the God of the Bible. But what was the problem here? We talked about there were specific requirements, and God gave them all these requirements because He didn't want them to have to die like this. His kindness is written all over all of His warnings in the law. It's not as though David and Uzzah and company had no warning. And David says that Uzzah's ultimate salvation is not at stake here. This is a temporal judgment he suffers. That, however, does not mean we should stop shaking. God's lethal holiness levels both pagans and churchmen. Of course, as readers, we can continue to object if we like, but the application of the text is very clear. You dare not trifle with a God who is holy and real. This is not your neat, warm, fuzzy friend in the sky. We tend to forget what sort of God it is we face, that there is a heat in His holiness. David says, "We do not need to be terrified, but being scared a little wouldn't hurt." Fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This God of 2 Samuel 6 is, by the way, the same God we meet in the New Testament. We could look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira. After they died, it says, "Great fear came over all the church, over all who heard these things." And then it says in Acts chapter 5 that more and more believers, multitudes, were constantly added to their number. That's not a church growth strategy you'll find in any church typically, but the fear of the Lord that resulted as because of this, and the holiness of God causes the church to grow, at least in the right ways. We've talked before in the church, in the New Testament, how it gives instructions for church disciplines and those who continue in sin, and the steps of Matthew 18 being put out of the church. Well, this is an occasion where God takes a sinful couple out of the church, and He takes them out by taking them out. Taking them off of this planet, taking their lives. Every time we read that passage for communion, it says, "Because some have not treated the communion of the Lord in a worthy manner, some among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died because of the irreverence you have shown for the Lord's ordinances." Friends, the only relevant question, you might have a number of questions as we look at these passages, but I think the only relevant question is, why am I still breathing? That is the right response, the right understanding that we must have. R.C. Sproul ties all this back together with the Genesis 2 passage in his excellent book, The Holiness of God. In creation, God is not obliged to give us the gift of life. He is not in debt to us. The gift of life comes by His grace and stands under His divine authority. God put Adam on probation and said, "If you sin, you will die." Sin brings the loss of this gift of life. The right of life to life is forfeited by sin. In creation, in the garden there, the penalty of sin was not only death, but instant death. Death that very day, as quickly as it came to Nadab and Abihu, as quickly as it came to Uzzah, as quickly as it came to Ananias and Sapphira, the one that sins, the day that you sin, you shall surely die. God has granted mercy to some in extending that death penalty. But we are all sitting on death row awaiting execution. And you know, it was zeal for this God, the God who slew Nadab and Abihu, the God who slew Uzzah, it was zeal for this God that consumed Jesus Christ. It was the God who destroyed the world by a flood, who pours out the waters of grace in a free offer of the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know what? The most brutal act of divine judgment and justice and vengeance in the whole Bible, we haven't looked at this morning. It's not in the Old Testament. It's not in the book of Acts. It's not in the epistles. The most brutal and violent expression of God's wrath and justice and vengeance is seen at the cross of Calvary. If ever there was a person who had room to complain or that something not fair happened or injustice, it was Jesus. You ask, why do the innocent suffer and die? There's only been one innocent person who's ever suffered and died, and that is Jesus. If we stagger at the wrath of God, let us stagger at the cross. This is where our astonishment and this is where our amazement should be focused. This is where our moral outrage, if we have any cause at all, should be directed at Calvary, that Jesus would die. Was that fair? No. Was it grace that Jesus did that? Yes. Sproul writes, the most mysterious aspect of the mystery of sin is not that the sinner deserves to die, but rather that the sinner in the average situation continues to exist. The issue is not why does God punish sin, but why does He permit the ongoing rebellion of man? What prince, what king, what ruler would manifest this type of patience and kindness to a continually rebellious populace? Yet God is indeed long-suffering, patient, slow to anger. In fact, He is so slow to anger that when He does show His anger, we are shocked by it and offended by it. We forget rather quickly that God's patience is designed to lead us to repentance. Unless we repent, we are there as well. There but for the grace of God am I. Instead of taking advantage of this patience by coming humbly to Him for forgiveness, we use His grace as an opportunity to be more bold in our sin. It would be fair, it would be just for God to take out every single one of us. That would be justice. But amazingly, we are alive here this morning. Is that fair? No. Is that grace? Yes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, my prayer right now is for any that have not experienced the saving grace of God. You've given all of us grace, Lord. You've given us all far more than we deserve already, far better than we deserve. And Lord, I pray for any in this room who maybe have never truly repented. I pray that the words of our Lord Jesus, not my words, but that the words of our Lord would pierce that heart, that You would bring that person to the foot of the cross where not only the wages of sin is death is fulfilled, but the gift of God, that free gift that we cannot pay or earn or deserve, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, through repentance, through faith, through trusting in Christ. Lord, I pray this very moment for any in this congregation who have not fully understood that or Your Lordship or submitted to it, that they would bow their knee, bow their heart this very moment as I pray, that they would do that today, Lord. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would be more amazed by Your grace because we rightly understand Your holiness and Your justice, and Your righteous standard and character. Lord, left to ourselves, our minds do not do that. We need Your grace for that to happen. So we pray that You would give us more and more grace as we grow in our understanding of You. In Jesus' name, amen.
We live in a culture of confused notions about femininity and masculinity. The traditional roles of men and women have been purposely blurred, leading to confusion and conflict. Next week, Pastor Layton tackles the controversial subject of biblical womanhood and the special role God gave to women. We hope you can listen here on Transforming Grace for The Making of Woman. You can listen to today's message in its entirety or read the text online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org. Gold Country Baptist Church is located 30 miles east of Sacramento, right off Highway 50 in Shingle Springs, California. Our Sunday worship services are 8:15 and 11 a.m. with Sunday school available for all ages at 9:45 and an evening service at 6 p.m. Feel free to call us at 530-677-4122. That's 530-677-4122, or visit us online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org for more information about our church.